Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 1. Now, the page number in the New Testament section is 1174. Ephesians chapter 2, page 1174. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived amongst them at one time, gratifying of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Amen.
I think I said last fortnight that if there are any of you who are going to be furniture designers, I can give you a few tips on how to build a better pulpit than this one. There's no room for my books, so if in excitement I sweep one or two of my books away, if you'd very kindly bring them up here, that would be a great help to me. Well, now we turn for the last time to Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, and we're going to look at the last two verses, 8 to 10. It's been a very brief series. There's been an awful lot of ground to cover. Indeed, since it's a fortnight ago since I was here, you may have forgotten entirely what it's all about. I was trying to think of a title for the whole series of three. It could be Conversion and Its Consequences. Or it could be God's Powerful Work in Our Lives as Christians. Or it could be simply rather dramatically From Death to Life, which is the other way around, of course, to natural things. In natural things, it's from life to death. But in supernatural things, it's from death to life. Well, you must choose for yourself, if you've been here on these Sunday evenings, which is the best description of this marvelous paragraph. I think I prefer conversion and its consequences, though it's perfectly true to say that all that is here concerns God's perfect, powerful work in our lives. Now let's look at the consequences then, verse 8, 9, and 10. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, I think there will be those of you here who realize that these are very, very famous words in their own right. They're often taken on their own, without their context, understandably, because they contain some very basic truths. They're often used for memory work. They're often used theologically to define what we mean by grace and salvation and faith. Verse 8 is telling us, glance at it, that our salvation is all of grace. But as all my lines have been stolen for me by Justin hitherto in the service, I'll say no more about that. And then in verse 9, we're told that it's not of works. That contradicts the most widespread assumption of every Englishman, that we're saved by our own works. Not every Englishman, only Englishmen, of course. Scotsmen, Welshmen, and Irishmen think the same. And I've no doubt the same is true for everybody in the world. I suppose it's the most widespread heresy, isn't it, that we get to heaven because we're good. And then in verse 10, that good works are the inevitable concomitant of salvation, the evidence of it, as well as the consequences of it. So those are the kind of themes that have been drawn out of these verses, and in one sense, that can be done perfectly well without the context. However, I want to put them in their context tonight because I do think it makes all the difference, and I think we shall see that as we get to the end. So, for the last time, let me put the whole of this great section, verses 1 to 10, in its place in Paul's argument. And that means turning back a page to chapter 1 and the great prayer in verse 15 onwards. I'll pick it up at verse 18. Verse 18 of chapter 1. I pray also that the eyes of your heart, that's a lovely phrase, isn't it, may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The first thing he wants us to know is about the future, then into the present, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now that great power that God used to raise Christ from the dead, that great power is then described as being exercised upon us who are dead here in verse 1 of chapter 2, not dead physically, but dead spiritually. The same mighty, almighty power that raised Jesus from the grave on the third day, that same power is needed to bring you from spiritual death to spiritual life. And he goes on talking about this amazing power that God uses to convert us, to bring us to himself. I picked it up again in chapter 3, verse 20. Just look over to the other side. Look at this lovely little doxology. Verse 20 of chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. His work for us and his work in us. Now that's been on his mind all the way through the letter. And obviously it's needed in Ephesus or wherever this letter went. And I said, I think, at the beginning that it seems a reasonable guess that the teaching was going around in the churches in those very early days that no converted Christian would really be any good in God's service for effective work without some kind of second work of power in their lives. Now that teaching is very familiar. I remember hearing it a great deal when I was a young Christian. I was brought up on the writings of Dr. Torrey, who was the second principal of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. He used to teach this. It's been taught in many circles. It's always lurking around evangelical churches and our communities that here we are as Christians, we're very frail, we're pretty useless, and unless God does a second work of power in our lives, call it what you will, we shall never really be very effective. And that teaching has caused an enormous amount of agony and frustration for many. I remember when I was struggling it, no one could really help me. Now the answer that Paul gives here in Ephesians is quite simple. What he says in chapter 1 is, I want you to know that the mighty resurrection of power of God is at work within you when you were brought from death to life. In other words, your conversion is the proof of the mighty power of God. Of course it doesn't seem so. We say to ourselves, because we know just how frail we are, and it may be for you, as it has been for me this week, that a number of times I have realized just how feeble and frail I am as a Christian. And I've been a Christian much longer than most of you have. And we begin to ask ourselves the question, where is this power? It doesn't seem to be here. And we begin to look elsewhere for it. And that's why Paul says, I want your eyes to be open to understand what God has already done in you. Because unless you know what God has done in you by bringing you from death to life, you will lack the confidence to live the Christian life, and you will lack contentment with your standing in Christ. And what this kind of second blessing teaching does is to undermine the reality of the miracle of conversion. There is no greater miracle than the miracle of conversion. I agree with what Justin said about Hugh's particular gifts in this kind of mission week. But Hugh can't do it. Justin can't do it. Nobody can do it. Not even the great ones like Billy Graham can do it. No man on earth can bring a person to a knowledge of God, bring them from death to life, bring them into the presence of God with a cleansed soul. It is quite impossible, humanly speaking, for us to do that, even though we seem to have so much power in every other sphere. Only the mighty power of Almighty God that raised Jesus from the dead, working in us by his Holy Spirit, can bring about what is described in verses 1 to 10. Well, as this talk tonight is already getting like those books, we have about three or four prefaces, and you wonder whenever you're going to start. The answer is we are starting now. So that if you see that your neighbor is already nodding off, just give them a poke, will you? And we'll look again at verses 8 to 10. Now, will you look at verses 8 to 10? Because they are so packed with great Bible words and themes that we might easily fail to see the wood for the trees. And so I'm going to put you at ease and say we're not going to look at every word. Sometimes I love to do that on a Sunday evening and to go through it in detail. But in fact, there are two truths only for tonight. So it isn't really very difficult to get hold of these two truths. And if I meet you sometime next week, I shall ask you what these two truths were. So that will put you on your mettle. First, we're going to look at a great denial in verses 8 and 9. And then we're going to look at a great affirmation in verse 10. A great denial and a great affirmation. First of all, then, the great denial. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, the negatives, I think you'll agree with me, lie on the surface. Not from ourselves, verse 8. Not by works, verse 9. Not from ourselves means not your achievement. Not by works means not a reward for your deeds of religious living or philanthropy or anything else. Not from yourselves means it's a gift from God. Not by works means it is cause for gratitude and no ground for boasting. Paul seems to hate the idea of spiritual boasting, boasting that I'm a Christian, boasting that I'm on the way to heaven. And it is something to be very thankful for, isn't it, that heaven will not be filled with monstrous little Jack Horners saying, "What a good boy am I." Now, I repeat, this clear statement plainly opposes, doesn't it? Verse 8 plainly opposes the universal assumption that we are saved by our works. In other words, that heaven is for good people. And that's usually today in our ignorant country linked with the idea that no one deserves to go to hell anyhow. Which is diametrically different from the Bible teaching, which is that no one deserves to go to heaven. If no one deserves to go to heaven, and I know that sounds harsh, but that is the Bible teaching, that we're all sinful, self-centered and proud. We're all anti-God and rebellious by nature. We do not deserve to go to heaven. Then verse 8 is marvelous news, isn't it? And must follow. If God is going to save us, it's by his mercy and grace. Yes, this always begins to happen with me, but I think all is well. I haven't. Can you hear me out there? All is well. Good. Now, C.S. Lewis, as usual, has put this truth in wonderful form in his book, The Great Divorce. I think I may have read this before, but I can't resist it again. It's a bus journey from hell to heaven, and the members of the bus coming from hell are all rather ghost-like and immaterial, and those they meet at the gates of heaven are very substantial figures. And in this interview, because what happens when they get to the gates of heaven, the person they used to know on earth who's now in heaven tries to persuade them to stay there. And the point of this whole story is that they don't want to stay there. They'd rather go back to where they came from. And this is an interview between a redeemed murderer, now in heaven, and what I would call the man in the street, the universal figure that we meet every day. And I guess that you are meeting him every day. If you're a physio, I dare say you pummel his legs and arms every day of your week. And if the conversation gets around to spiritual things, this is the kind of thing that he would say. "Look at me now," said the ghost, slapping its chest. But the slap made no noise. "I've gone straight all my life. Don't say I was a religious man, and I don't say I had no faults. Far from it. But I done my best all my life, see? I done my best by everyone. That's the sort of chap I was. I never asked for anything. It wasn't mine by rights. If I wanted a drink, I paid for it. And if I took my wages, I'd done my job. See? That's the sort I was. And I don't care who knows it. I've got to have my rights same as you, see. Oh, no. It's not so bad as that. I haven't got my rights, so I should not be here. You will not get yours either. You'll get something far better, never fear. Well, that's just what I say. I haven't got my rights. I always done my best, and I never done nothing wrong. And what I don't see is why I should be put below a blank-blank murderer like you. Who knows whether you will be? Only be happy and come with me. What do you keep on arguing for? I'm only telling you the sort of chap I was. I only want my rights. I'm not asking for anybody's bleeding charity. Then do, at once. Ask for the bleeding charity. Everything here is for the asking. And nothing can be bought. Now, we may smile at the cleverness of C.S. Lewis's insight, but this teaching really is deadly serious, isn't it? Because there are thousands of people in our country like that ghost, and you may have been one of them. Indeed, you may be one of them tonight. It's hard for us when we have no clue as to the depravity of our hearts. It's hard for us to realize that our good works are not enough. And even the very best things we do, even the very best things we do as Christians, are not enough to justify us or get us to heaven. I learnt most of my basic theology during dull sermons when I was a boy. In those days, churches used to use the Book of Common Prayer, and I used to read the articles at the end of the Book of Common Prayer. It's a very good introduction, actually, to good theology. And let me read to you two articles, or part of them, and you won't hear it better put than this, even if it's a bit old-fashioned language. Of the justification of man, that is, of man's being given the verdict of not guilty, we are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Next article, of good works. Albeit that good works which are the fruits of faith and follow after justification cannot put away our sins and endure the severity of God's judgment, yet are they pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ and do spring out necessarily of a true and living faith. But notice, even though these good works spring from a living faith, they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. That means that the greatest saint that has ever lived on earth, if they put their deeds before God, those deeds could not endure the severity of the judgment of a pure and holy God. We need grace not only before we are saved, but we need grace right through to the end. Very hard for us to understand that. It goes so much against the grain of the man in the street, and yet it's part of the ABC of biblical Christianity. Thus, we must be saved by God's undeserved love and mercy, or not at all. That's what grace means, verse 8. It's one of Paul's favorite words, charis. We have a charis, actually, in the Cornhill training course. I don't know if her parents knew what they were calling her. It's just the word grace, of course. Many girls are called grace. It's a lovely name. It's a lovely theme. And it's one of the great themes of Paul's writings. And why? Well, not just because he was an intellectual giant and could see through to the truth, but he had an experience of grace. Because it was he who'd done everything in his power to persecute and indeed murder in intention, if not in fact, the early Christians. It was he who met or was met by Christ on that Damascus road and received not only the forgiveness of his sins, but a commission to preach the gospel of God. That's grace. And you'll find lots of cases of that in the New Testament, as you will of life. If you're doing Reed Marklist's term, I'm sure you've already come to Levi. Do you remember Levi's call? That despicable, contemptuous person. If Jesus had told the other four disciples that he was going to call Levi, they would have been shocked and horrified. They would have said to him, Lord, if you call Levi to be your disciple, your whole cause is wrecked. Sheer grace calls a Levi, just as sheer grace calls you. Indeed, as the angels see God begin to move in on the human soul, they must often hold up their hands in horror and say, Lord, if you call that man, if you call that girl to yourself, that'll wreck your whole cause. suddenly said that about me, and they suddenly said that about you. Grace means that God risks taking us on. Acts 18:27. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. Notice that? By grace had believed. Now go on to Philippians 1:29. Philippians is one of those little letters in the middle of Ephesians and Colossians, one of Paul's prison letters. Philippians 1:29. Paul, of course, was suffering, and so were many of those to whom he wrote. Verse 29 of Philippians 1, the first column on page 1179. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Granted to you, you see, to believe on him. You've been given the privilege of believing. Now, that is not just the Apostle Paul. Turn over to 2 Peter, chapter 1. I'm sure you haven't done that this week. It's a letter that people don't often read. 2 Peter, page 1222. That's a lovely statement here. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1 of 2 Peter, to those who through the righteousness or fairness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Now that is a marvelous sentence, and it could take me the whole evening, but it mustn't. He is saying, God has granted to you Christians in your generation a faith as precious, as valuable, and as authentic as we who first believed in him. So then coming back to Ephesians 2, it is this mighty power of God that grants us that ability to trust. If we were dead in trespasses and sins, we can't trust God. We can't even hear his word. But as he calls upon us, he grants us the ability to trust in him. So regeneration produces conversion. Now we know what to pray for our friends during the mission in Oxford, King's College London, Durham, and here at St. Helens this next week. We are to pray for our friends the week after next. We are to pray for our friends that God will regenerate them and grant them the ability to believe, which at the moment they don't have. It makes no sense to them at all. Now, this is a wonderful truth. It's meant so much to so many people. Salvation by grace, God's grace, through faith, not of works. And because it's meant a great deal to us, it's obviously meant a great deal to people in history. Let me mention two monks. You may have heard of one of them. One was a British monk called Pelagius. He lived in the early 5th century, and he had a long dispute with a very famous bishop called Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo. And Pelagius apparently argued, and I hate doing this in one sentence because we're very seldom fair to these people, but he apparently argued that God would not command humans to do something that it was not possible for them to do. So, in other words, God would not ask you to do good if you couldn't do good, and God wouldn't ask you to believe if you couldn't believe. Well, there's a very simple answer to that, isn't it? And that is that Jesus did call upon people to do what they couldn't do. He did call upon Lazarus, dead in the tomb, to rise up and come out. He did call upon the man with a withered arm and hand to lift it up. That means that the word of God, the commands of God, bring with them the power to obey what God asks us to do. God's word is not just instruction during these missions, but it brings with it the power to obey him. It's the means by which God saves us. So Augustine was right, and Pelagius was wrong, and happy for us that it is so. In the 16th century, there was another monk called Luther. He was a member, interestingly enough, of the Augustinian order. And he desperately tried to keep the commandments of God, but he could find no freedom for his soul. He was tormented because he tried harder than anyone to find his way to God by works. Well, it's a thrilling story. I dare say there's a book on the bookstall about him. We usually carry one. It's worth everybody reading it. It's really in lecturing to his students from the Psalms and from Romans that the light began to dawn on him, that salvation was not by works, but by grace. So this is not just a controversy, of course, from the dusty archives of history. It is marvelous, marvelous news. Listen to Bishop Lightfoot of Durham, a great bishop of Durham who, unlike today, was orthodox in belief. This is what he said. Here lies the magnificence, the glory of God's work of redemption, that it has not the character of a contract, but of a largesse. Well, perhaps not such a good quotation today because we don't use the word largesse. But largesse is the kind of thing when Robinson, the television seller, offers Cambridge University an entirely new college and the money to fund it and get all the professorships and so on. That's largesse. Salvation is not a contract, but God opening his heart and opening his hands and bestowing on us out of his almighty and generous heart a clean bill of health, perfect forgiveness, the verdict of the last day, the beginning of life eternal. So in summary, what is it to believe and to trust? It is not within our power. It is, in fact, a power encounter, to use a cliché of today. Every conversion is a power encounter. It is God opening my eyes. It is God opening my heart. It is God leading me away from trusting in myself, which is natural, and orientating me to cast everything, all my hopes, upon his Son, Jesus Christ. Has God led you to do that? I pray that you may be considering even doing that at this moment. If so, it is God's power and word that is reaching you. So that's the great denial. There it is. Look at it again in verse 8 and 9. There are the great knots. Not from yourselves, not by works. Always a doctrine, isn't it, that is disliked by self-sufficient man. That's why the Bernard Shaws and the H.G. Wellses and the Voltaires and the Gibbons and all these people hated it. Now, secondly, to the great affirmation, and I'm glad to come here as we finish tonight. I'll have to do this very briefly. Time flies away. But look at the great affirmation in verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Two things to say about this. First, this is another way of describing the divine work of conversion. Already conversion has been described as what? In terms of what? Somebody tell me. Verse 6 is the hint. What power of God is used for conversion? Resurrection. Good. Now what is the power of God that is used for conversion? Creation. Yes, don't be shy about it. That's what it is. You really can't point to two greater moments in the Bible, can you? The resurrection of Christ from the dead, the creation of all things at the beginning. Both these great themes are brought together by Paul in this paragraph, and he says, your conversion is the result of God's creative resurrection work. So it's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? We are God's workmanship, his work of art, his masterpiece. He who made us as creatures, and we rejoice in that, don't we, in all the good things we have in this natural life, he who gave us the gift of life through our parents has given us the gift of new life through Christ. I like John Calvin's earthy comment. You see then, he wrote, that this word create, in this verse, is enough to stop the mouths and put away the cackling of such as boast of having any merit. I love the word cackling, don't you? Let me read that again. You see then that this word create is enough to stop the mouths and put away the cackling of such as boast of having any merit. For when they say so, they presuppose that they are their own creators. Praise God, there will be no self-made men in heaven. There will be nobody who can boast that he reached there by his own hard work. Everybody there will be singing the praise of the grace and mercy of God. Secondly, this is another way of describing the divine purpose, as well as the divine power in conversion, the divine purpose. Verse 7 is the ultimate purpose of conversion, and it's always interesting to me in Ephesians that that is always put first. The ultimate and real and final purpose of your conversion is that through eternity you may taste more and more of the kindness of God. I can't tell you what that means. I said that a fortnight ago. It is beyond my understanding, but it must be very marvelous, wasn't it? In this world, you see all the wonderful beauties of God's natural creation. In the next world, you will see all the beauties of his grace and mercy and that word kindness. I love that word kindness. It brings it right down to earth as well as speaking of heaven, doesn't it? But verse 10 is the immediate purpose. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ to do good works. Now, just a few comments on this before I close to elucidate it. Critics of the Apostle Paul have said that the doctrines of grace that he teaches cut the springs of active endeavor, and they seem to have logic on their side. Supposing it was said to you, if you're a medic, that you could be given the fellowship of the Royal College of Surgeons today without doing any work, well, you wouldn't do any work, would you? My word, what a sweat it is to get through, isn't it? I was on the other side of this because a great friend of mine from university days became an examiner, and he used to come and stay the night with me. And I knew he'd been very fierce with the students during the day, so I was very fierce with him at supper. I would say, how many of you failed today? And he would look very rueful and say, well, 40 out of 45. They're brutes, aren't they, these fellows? Now, you see, if they don't have to work for it, you'd accept that willingly, wouldn't you? For as what a sweat to get a fellowship. 2, 3, 4 years of work. I won't tell you the longest stint that a St. Helens person did to get a fellowship, but it goes into a good many years. So if I open the Bible and it says, the gift of heaven, the gift of knowing God, the gift of living with God forever is yours as a gift now. Well, people say, in that case, I'll do nothing. I'll just sit back. I won't work. I will not even try to be good. Well, of course, it doesn't work that way. Because the God who justifies is the God who works in us by his Spirit, giving us these new ambitions and new desires so that we want to please him. Nevertheless, that great gift is free. Now, this phrase, good works, is a bad one, isn't it? It's become a cliché in rather derisory terms for unimportant good deeds, the familiar Boy Scout attempting to help an old lady across a road when she didn't want to go across, that kind of thing. And when Paul is talking about good works, he's not talking about winning the badge on my sleeve like that. He's talking about God's work. That's what he's really talking about. And you see, he says something breathtaking, that God has prepared all this in advance of your conversion. Work worth doing, ministry. We're all in this ministry, this work, within the purposes of God. So when I'm brought to conversion and to Christ, I'm brought into the church where everybody is a worker, where there are things to do for him, things to do in my ordinary life on Monday morning and Tuesday morning, things to do in bringing people also to a knowledge of Jesus. Now, that is an amazing thing, isn't it? There's no clergy-laity division there. Do you see that? We are God's workmanship. It does not apply simply to the apostle and his henchmen. It's all Christian people. The simplest, the most ill-educated person is God's workmanship, if in Christ. There is work for all of us to do. Indeed, God has planned that work, and then he's brought us to Christ that we might do it. He's not called angels to come down and do it. He's called us to do it. And now, as I finish, let me tie it all together. As I face the fact that God calls me not only to Christ, but to work for him, that he's prepared a plan, prepared work for me to do, I say to myself, well, am I sufficient for these things? Have I got the power to do it? You see what Paul is saying? He started right away. He said, I want God to open your eyes to see the power that is working within you. That power brought you right from the death of transgression and sin, right into the knowledge of Christ, and raised you up to be in union with Jesus Christ, who sits on the right hand of God in heaven. That mighty power that converted you is the power that is at work in your heart to equip you to serve him. It does seem to me that that's tremendously important. Otherwise, I shall not have the confidence to believe that I can be any good, that I'm fit for the activities that God wants me to do. This is a very serious thing, isn't it? And some of you may have picked up, I don't know what papers you read, but it seems that everybody's making a monkey out of St. Helens about our new building. Good news, in the Times yesterday, somebody wrote, on our side, which is rather nice. If you read the Times, just look at the weekend yesterday and you'll see something about us. Private Eye, I'm going to finish with a quote by Private Eye, they're dead against us. I'm not sure that's not a compliment, actually. The article from Private Eye is a characteristic mixture of malice and mendaciousness, but it's also mixed with a lot of cleverness and, yes, it's quite funny in parts. In the weeks before Christmas, visitors to that hand-clapping evangelical hothouse in the city of London, St. Helen's Bishopsgate, could pick up a leaflet about a series of lectures by the rector, we won't go on with it, and so on. Well, now that's how they see you outside from the offices of Private Eye. You might like to write to them about it, by the way. They see you as a hand-clapping evangelical hothouse in the city of London. I brooded on that when I read it. I thought to myself, I didn't really describe us very well, does it? I mean, you can clap if you want. It's never quite been my scene, but you can bring me up to date if you want. But you see, I've been brooding on that. And you see, what it is saying is this, that these keen Christians are zany. And what these people and the staff of St. Helens are doing is they're forcing them in a kind of spiritual hothouse. And of course, it's no good, it'll all just flop away. That's how they see it. Directly Christians take their faith seriously and begin to work for God, the world says they're zany. They're out of their mind. I want to tell you that we're not a hand-clapping hothouse. We're people who want to take God's word seriously. And if we are going to take God's word seriously, we've got to take God's work seriously. He takes it so seriously that he's redeemed us to do it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for that grace and mercy that has visited so many of us and raised us from the death of sin. And we ask you now to have mercy on many others. And we ask you to so work in us that we may do your work in this coming week. Not just in inviting people to those suppers, though we pray for that, but also in manifesting something of your kindness to us in the way that we live amongst our fellow men this week. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.